understand what it means when it says that God loves us, and what it means when he says you ought to love one another the way that I love you. And so we're looking at the 16, there's 16 of them, very clearly, characteristics of God's love that's listed in 1 Corinthians 13 and in various other places, Exodus 34, the Ephesians, the fruits of the Spirit, the Beatitudes in Matthew 5. Those, that is where the Lord is actually laying out what love looks like, okay? So we're on this journey. We're in part 7 where we're looking at mercy. Mercy being a characteristic of the love of God. So, again, claiming to love someone but not having mercy on them is not loving them according to the Lord. Does that make sense? It's loving them according to the world a lot of times because we say, hey, I love you, and let me give you a hug. But you're holding this thing against them. And the Lord says, actually, that's not, you don't really love them. Not the way that I love, not the way that you're called to love, not what love really is. Love is filled with mercy. Okay? So that's the journey we're on. 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 5 says this, that when you love the way that God loves, you think no evil. Now what it's talking about is when you think about a person, what emotions come to mind? And what emotions come to mind when you think about your history with them specifically? All right? Now, if you are operating in mercy, you will not think in that moment of that person and how you might be able to get back at them, how you might be able to, you know, get some revenge, get some, get kind of justified in your situation somehow with them. You will be in good relationship with them when they finally give you that apology that you deserve. All right, that sort of thing. And the Lord says, when you think that way, you're actually thinking evil of that person. You're actually thinking negative thoughts about them. And he goes, when I love you, I don't think negative thoughts. I don't think evil. Because I'm filled with mercy. So if you have immediate mercy on someone, when you think of them, your heart's clean. Does that make sense? So I call this compassionate forgiveness, mercy. And you'll find all across the scriptures when we're looking at the mercy of God, it's oftentimes compassionate is used instead of mercy. Loving kindness is used instead of mercy for the same word. All right, forgiveness is used. This is a huge one for us in our day, in our time. It's a huge one for the Lord. This characteristics of love, I want to say, is probably one of the top, if not the top, characteristic of the love of God that makes his love unique. All right, and I will show you this in a minute. Let's go to our notes. And I apologize. You know, last week I had a bunch of people come up and say, you know what, you are going off these notes that I didn't have. And what we found out is we had a lot of notes that didn't print the back page, but we've got the back page today. All right, and I apologize for that. And I will say this, if you want the full notes, if you want some of the stuff that I talked about towards the end of the sermon last week, it is online, okay? And that's the full, both sites. If you want to go online, it's there on our website. So the Lord introduces himself. I love this passage. One of my very favorites, Exodus 34. Many of you are familiar with this. Moses goes up on the mountain. He says, Lord, show me your glory. And the Lord says, I'm going to show you who I am. That's my glory. He goes up there, and the first thing that the Lord says as he begins to preach about himself, I mean, imagine if the Lord was here and the sermon was, who I am, and he's about to start his sermon. What do you think he would say? Well, we can look at Exodus 34. We know exactly what he'd say. Point one, I'm merciful. And so he starts out with Moses. He goes, the Lord God, merciful. That's who I am, okay? The first thing that he declares, I find that so fascinating. What do you say when the Lord, or when someone gives you a list of, hey, tell me what you're like? A lot of times, what's really passionate on your heart won't be the 20th thing you say. It'll be the first thing or the second thing, you know? That sort of an idea. So we want to look at that. That the first thing that he says about himself is that he's merciful. So he declares that he's filled with the desire to give mercy. In fact, we have many passages that say that he delights in it. Now for us, when we give mercy, we give it like this. Mercy. All right. Mercy. I give you mercy. And he just goes, I give you mercy. I love it to give you mercy. He delights in it. Okay? If we are going to be a people, catch this, please. If we're going to be a people who claim to know God, we must give ourselves to understanding and walking in his mercy. Now, I find this to be not the way that many of us are able to relate to him. Many of us shy back at his mercy or don't quite believe it. And I'll get into that in a minute. But seemingly, as the years unfold, as our weakness is revealed, as we stumble a few times, we believe less and less that he's going to be merciful. For the first time that we encounter his mercy, we buy it. Every time. You know, the person that gets saved off the streets and their life is a wreck and they have all kinds of compromise, they have all kinds of issues, and we absolutely give them a high five and say, there is so much mercy right now to forgive you. We all believe that. All kinds of mercy. You are totally forgiven. And that person goes on through life 20 years later. They're still got some compromise. They still have some issues. And we kind of go, when they're asking for prayer about it, we don't go, there's so much forgiveness for that issue. And in their own heart, they don't think there's as much as there once was. Because why? They should know better. They should be further along than they are. They should, you know, whatever. And they just have a hard time believing that that mercy is still the same. So, B, we will forever be growing in our understanding and celebration. We're going to celebrate the mercy that he's given us. Psalm 89, 1 and 2, I'm just going to reference it. You guys all probably know the song. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. I will sing, right? That's that psalm. The psalmist starts singing. He goes, I will sing of the mercies of the Lord in this age. Nope. He says, I'm going to sing of the mercies of the Lord forever and ever and ever. I'm going to understand this reality of his mercy. And I believe this, and I'll prove it as I go through the notes, that we will grow in our understanding and our ability to comprehend his mercy as the eternities unfold. There, I believe that we can only, honestly, with our own human weakness and frame and understanding, understand only the edges of his mercy. And as the, you know, ages unfold, we will understand it all the more. And we will go, we got such a good deal. We got such a good, I had no idea how good of a deal I got. I thought maybe I was getting shortchanged a little bit, but I got such a good deal. God desires that we always relate to him on the basis of mercy and in turn relate to one another in the same way. So when we relate, when we go to that place of prayer, when we go into that meditation, when we enter into his courts, we go in with this basis of I am relating to you because you're merciful. Okay? It's his great desire, and we'll go into some passages. Receiving his mercy will daily bring life and tenderize our hearts toward him and others. Now, here's the thing. Many of us, when we go on our journey of Christianity, and a lot of times, like I say, this is further on down the years. It doesn't happen right away. A lot of times I find that new believers, they relate to mercy for like all the time. All the time. When they're doing real good, he's so merciful. When they're doing real bad, he's so merciful. And as life goes on, they're doing real good. They're going, man, I'm doing real good. And when they do real bad, they go, oh, he hates me now. I'm doing really bad. And there's two things that's called spiritual pride. All right? Now, what happens is when we do good, we think that it's kind of us that have positioned ourselves through our dedication, through our fasting and our prayer. And I go to church and I read my Bible and I witness on the streets, and we're kind of like, I'm doing real good. And then we have that one bad weekend, that one Saturday. We're all going, ugh, that one Saturday. I hate it. I'm doing real bad. What? I'm surprised by how bad I just did. You guys ever been surprised by your weakness? And we kind of think he's just going, whoa, where did that come from? He's not surprised by it. We'll get to that in a minute. But we're surprised. And we kind of think he's up there renegotiating the contract going, that was out of left field. I didn't see that coming. Let me reevaluate how I feel about you. Okay? And so that's how kind of pride works. And here's, you know, we, in our weakness, we can grit our teeth and kind of say we're not going to be this way. But at the end of the day, one of our biggest struggles is we're judgmental. And the way that I like to think about it and the way I've found is that I'm generally, I'll put myself in the spotlight, I am generally judgmental towards people that are not as devoted or committed in a certain area that I am. Okay? I'm really into this, whatever this is. I'm really going for this. And I say, hey, why don't you run with me? And they kind of go, eh, that's not really for me. Not important to me. And he goes, ah, I love God, you know. What's their problem? I don't know how I think about it. I'm just going, why don't you get more dedicated? What's the deal? You know, and I just kind of rise up in this judgment because they're just not as dedicated or whatever that thing is not as important to them as it is to me. And so I get this kind of judgmental edge. And what I need to do in that moment is kind of not grit my teeth and go, you know, I'm going to, you know, not be judgmental. It doesn't work. I've tried it. I'm just like, I'm not going to be judgmental. I'm not going to do it. And I just go there. And what I need to do is actually to sit and receive his mercy. And then it's easy for me to be like, mercy on you. When you don't live up to what I think you ought to live up to. Because I know that I don't live up to everything that I think I ought to with him. And he just looks at me with that smile. Mercy. Believing in his heart of mercy towards us is a battlefield. How many of you guys can say amen to that? It's a battlefield that the enemy has taken, I believe, much ground towards unbelief. Again, we buy it in the beginning, and as the years unfold, we buy it less and less, and mostly to our own hearts. Okay? There's a great battlefield where he's just saying his mercy isn't actually, infinite. It has limits. And we begin to buy that lie and we begin to just believe it for ourselves and just begin to walk in kind of that roller coaster of spiritual pride. I'm doing real good. I'm doing real good. Oh my gosh, he hates me. I'm doing real good. I'm smiling. Now I'm frowning. We all do it. Unfortunately, a common experience of many believers is to wane in confidence of his mercy for them as their weaknesses is exposed over time. That's what I find. I'm going to reference a passage. Genesis 8:21. If you want to write it down. What happens is the Lord destroys the earth in a flood. And then he puts his rainbow in the sky, which speaks of his mercy. And he says, I will never again will I destroy the earth like this. And he goes, although I know that the heart of man is wicked all of his days. And you're going, what does that mean? Well, what it means is he's not surprised. As surprised as you are when you have that one Saturday. He made a pledge of his mercy. And he knew, when he looked, he says, I will have mercy. I'm given to mercy. I delight in mercy. And I'm going to be merciful though you struggle greatly with wickedness. I will always have mercy. And when it pops up, again, I remember seasons in my life that I'm just blown away. Did I just really say or do that? And I kind of look at him and go, can you believe that? And he goes, I believe it. And I have mercy for you. And I go, I would just renegotiate the contract right now because that's the way that sometimes I process. And he goes, nope, the contract is mercy all the time. He's not surprised, and he will not renegotiate our terms of salvation, which is he has mercy on us. All right, so some synonyms. Well, when we need to think about him and how he feels, here's some other words besides mercy. When you think about how he feels about us, filled with forgiveness, goodwill, grace, generosity, blessing, compassionate, sympathetic, and tender. That's how when we're having that Saturday, that's what he's like. And we think he's more like crossed arms, stern face, so mad. He's waiting to give us mercy. And honestly, that crossed arms, stern look, anger thing keeps us from asking for mercy. Because we think we're scared to approach him in that moment. I once had a spiritual father of mine tell me, the level that you understand is mercy is how fast you repent after you've had that Saturday. Right? And just run right back into his presence. And I find that generally it's, I can't just do it. I just can't. I've got to somehow punish myself, somehow set myself apart from him for a little bit till I can actually approach him. And the level that we understand his mercy is we have that Saturday and we can immediately say, Lord, I'm so sorry. Give me mercy. And he'll say yes, and we just run right back into his presence. Now here's the opposite of what he's like. He has disdain or ill will, disapproval. He's feeling about how he might punish us. He's cruel. He's intolerant. He's had enough. He's mean and vengeful. That is the opposite of what he is. So when our Father built his throne, let's look at some passages. When he built his throne room in heaven, I love the idea of setting up a house however you want to set it up. You ever build a house yourself or work on a project? I like the Smuckers over here and their house they're building. And what they're doing is they're looking at this house and they're dreaming of how would we set this up however we want to. And they begin to set this over here and paint this wall this color and hang that picture on this part. And when we gaze at the throne room of God, we have to remember that he set it up exactly how he wants it. Does that make sense? He looked at it and said, I really like this color. I really like this picture. I really like how this is set up. And when he set up his throne room, he placed an emerald rainbow, okay, of covenantal mercy over his throne. And we'll read this in a minute. And around himself, that everything that proceeds from his throne is being done through tender mercy. And we will forever behold his mercy as we look at him. John, he's in the book of Revelation. Let's just, if you want to go there, chapter 4. Now, there is a little bit of figurative stuff that I will help you with here. We've got some colors and some rainbows and some thrones. And let's just look at this really quick. He's looking, he's in the throne room of God, in the place where God dwells, and he's gazing at the one sitting on the throne, and he says that, verse 3 of chapter 4, about midway through the verse, that there was a rainbow around the throne, in appearance like an emerald. Now, emerald is what color? Green, okay? Green throughout the scriptures speaks of life. Something's green, it's alive. If it's brown and dead, it's dead. And he uses many times to describe a green growing tree with leaves that are green and healthy and a tree that's not. That sort of an idea. It's life, okay? And so this rainbow, which we know is what? A sign of his merciful covenant forever, of his mercy. And so he places a covenant, he places a rainbow that is saying, I am going to be merciful unto abundant life forever. Powerful. Now, what we'll do forever and ever is we will stare at him on that throne, and everything that he says and does and that proceeds from that throne will be staring at mercy, at this emerald rainbow that speaks of his mercy in everything that he does all the time. And John, can you imagine this? John is there and he's about to get the book of Revelation, the end time judgments of God. But the Lord wants him to understand that everything that he does, including those end time judgments, is coming from that place of mercy. So he shows him who he is and then what he does. Exodus 25, let's turn there. Now we know that Moses built a tabernacle, a place of the Lord's dwelling that the Lord asked him to build, a place that the people of God could come into and meet with the Lord. And there's one thing that I want to show you here. Go to Exodus 25 and verse 8. Let's start reading there. It says, "Let them make me a sanctuary that I might dwell among them according to all that I show you." That is the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furnishings, just so you shall make it. Now I'll give you a little bit of context. Previously to this, Moses goes up on the mountain with the 70 elders of Israel, and he stays up there for 40 days and 40 nights. You guys remember that story? And what happens during that time is the Lord shows him a pattern of something. Shows him a pattern of his dwelling place, and Moses is to make it on the earth. Now, how many of you know to have a pattern, you have something existing, right? That he's making this pattern from. And I think there's great biblical evidence right here as you read the full story that God took Moses on that mountain up to his sanctuary in heaven and showed him what the throne room looks like. And then he patterned it after the throne room that God already designed for himself. And that's why when we see pictures of heaven, it looks exactly like the temple. Exactly. The throne and the cherubim and all that stuff that Moses made, it looks exactly like what Ezekiel saw, what Isaiah saw, what Daniel saw, what John saw. It's exactly the same. And it's not that the Lord saw what Moses did and said, "Man, that's cool. I'm going to make that for me." No, he made what he wanted. He says, "Moses, I want you to make this house on the earth like my house in heaven." Now, why is that important? Let's keep reading. He says, "They'll make an ark." This was to carry the presence of God, is the idea. Let's skip down. We kind of know about the ark a little bit. And let's go verse 17. No, let's jump up just a little bit so we can get some ideas. 15. "The poles," you're going to carry this ark with poles, "shall be in rings of the ark. They shall not be taken from it. And you shall put into the ark the testimony which I have given you. And you will make a mercy seat," a chair, a throne, a throne. "And what I want you to call it is the mercy seat." All right? He goes, "This is what you call it, the mercy seat." Why? Because that's what he calls it. The throne that he sits on is his mercy seat. "Of pure gold, 2.5 cubits will be its length, and a cubit and a half its width." And he gives a little bit more. Let's skip down to verse 21. "You shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony I will give you, and there I will meet with you." I'll actually cause my presence to come down, okay, and I will meet with you. "And where I'll sit myself is right on top of the mercy seat, just like I sit on a mercy seat in heaven." So Moses, I mean, here's the picture. Moses builds the thing, and he understands that that's the mercy seat. And he understands then when he begins to talk, when the presence, when the cloud comes down, it sits on that mercy seat. And the same idea, all his interactions, all the times that he's looking at him, he's seeing he's sitting on mercy. The place that he's resting on, the foundation of him, his kingdom, and all that he does, and the way that he's going to talk to me is coming from mercy. The Lord sets it up that way. He goes, "So I will speak from you on the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim that are on the ark, about everything which I give you in commandment to the children of Israel." Picture this. Every commandment that he gives from the mercy seat. You ever picture that? Rather than every commandment that I give with the ruler in my hand that I'm going to smack you with when you mess up. Not the way he is. He gives his commands from the mercy seat. All right, let's keep going. We're going to skip 1 Chronicles, go to 2 Chronicles, and then we'll kind of move on from this part. And we want to get to some other passages. Go to 2 Chronicles 5:13. It's an important one we want to connect to. 1 Chronicles, I'll give you the context, because it is kind of important. David recaptures the ark. He moves it into a tent, and then he names singers. He names a bunch of guys, and he says, I want you to stay right here, and I want you to sing in this tent. As you look at the ark and as you look at the mercy seat, the place where God dwells, I want you to sing. And this is what I want you to sing. I want you to sing, He's good and His mercy endures forever. Okay, that's 1 Chronicles 16:41 if you want to read it. Now let's go to 2 Chronicles 5:13. Now this story, Solomon rebuilds the temple. They move everything in there. This is a huge, you guys know the story. This is in David's heart. He gives the plans to Solomon. It takes years to build. They build it. And then it's the day that they're going to consecrate this thing. It's done. It's finished. And they got this big ceremony. And what are they hoping for? That the presence of God would show up, right? I mean, this is all for him. It'd be great if he showed up on the day we made it. And so they got this whole thing. They get it all built. They have a very, you know, a lot of ceremony and stuff like that. Go down to verse 12 of chapter 5. And the priests, or the Levites, who were the singers of all those from Asaph, and the man Jeduthun, and their sons and their brethren, stood at the east of the altar, clothed in white, having cymbals, stringed instruments, harps, worship, let's just say a worship set. And a 120 priests, they're getting ready to just sing to God. Indeed, it came to pass that when the trumpeters and the singers were as one, to make one sound to be heard in praising and thanking the Lord, when they lifted up their voice with trumpets and cymbals, instruments of music, and praised the Lord. Now, I want you to picture this. We don't have the technology of today. We don't have in-ears. We don't have the worship leader saying, hey, guys, we're going to play this chord. We're going to do this stuff. Now, they've got some rehearsal going. I'm sure they've practiced. But we're talking about like 200 guys that are going to try to sing something together with no microphones. With no, like, I don't know, they have this major conductor that 200 people could see saying, all right, start. I don't know what it looks like. But it kind of gives the language that they just start kind of playing. And they just begin to join one another. And pretty soon they begin, this kind of song arises. And when it begins to be of one voice and one sound, they begin to sing this. He's good. And his mercy endures forever. Right? And when they say that, when they say he's good and his mercy endures, the presence of God comes. He says, yes, exactly. I love that picture. So they're singing all kinds, you know, who knows what they're singing, but they finally get one unified voice to say, we will sing of your mercy. And his presence comes so thick that the priest can't stand. They sing that song. Now remember that song. It's very important. We'll get to it at the end. Easy song. As you go through the Psalms here, I've listed Psalm 136. If you want to turn there just to put your eyes on it, that one's a good one. It basically has one chorus, one over and over and over. Give thanks to the Lord, for he's good. His mercy endures forever. Give thanks to the God of God. His mercy endures forever. Give thanks to the Lord of Lords. His mercy endures forever. You guys know this psalm, right? A little line about who he is. He's merciful. A little line, he's filled with mercy. A little line, he's filled with mercy. The whole psalm. It's a major theme. All right? So we just have this all throughout the psalms. One of the songs that they would sing over and over and over is about his mercy. Psalm 146, as long as we're in 136, let's just flip 10 more psalms. 146, 10 and 11. And I'm not actually, that is a typo. Yours says 147, doesn't it? Because I fixed my typo. I didn't do it on my paper. Good. 147. Look at this. Verse 10 and 11. Now we're skipping a few things here, but this is recapping some of the passages that we looked at. Think of Psalm 5. It says this. David says, I am this weak man. I have all these struggles. And so when I enter into your presence, God, when I come in, I'm going to enter by the abundance of your mercy. Because I have to. It's all I got. If I were to offer you me and my stuff, I could not enter your presence. But if I enter in according to your mercy, I'm in. So that's kind of throughout the passage. But now let's read 146, 10 and 11. That he doesn't delight in the strength of the horse, and he takes no pleasure in the legs of a man. In other words, in the strength that we have on our own without him. What we can bring to the table, as far as what we could offer to him, that he would say, I really like that. Bring that in. Bring your strength. Bring the what you can do and your own power. He says he doesn't delight in that, but the Lord takes pleasure in those who revere him and those who hope in his mercy. So when we come in, not on our horse, not on the strength of our own legs, but when we come in going, we just need your mercy, he goes, I love that. Come on in. All right, Hosea. Hosea. Go ahead and turn to the book of Hosea. It's right after Daniel. Right after Daniel. How many of you guys know the story of Hosea? Because I'm gonna talk about it if you don't. Okay. Well, there's enough of you that don't really know the story. So the Lord does this with Hosea. Hosea is a prophet, and he doesn't actually speak. He walks out the prophecy. It makes him very interesting because everybody else gets to kind of say, the Lord is this, the Lord is that. And the Lord comes to Hosea and he goes, Hosea, I have a really unique assignment for you. I want you to live the prophecy. Right? Hosea's like, great. What do you want me to do? Call fire down from heaven? Show your power? You know, I mean, imagine if he came to me and said, you're going to live out who I am. He's like, yes. Genesis 1, you know, you're thinking about that. And he goes, here's what I want you to do. You see that girl over there? You know, Hosea kind of looks. He goes, yeah, I know her. And Hosea knows that she's a prostitute. Hosea knows that she's an outcast. Hosea knows that she is not the desirable one. And he goes, I want you to marry her. And Hosea goes, what? He goes, no, I want you to walk out exactly what I'm like. I want you to marry her. And I want you to love her. Don't just marry her. I want you to love her. Like, really love her. Right? And he goes, and I want to warn you, Hosea, you're going to have kids with her, and they're not going to look like you. They're not going to be your kids. She's going to cheat on you. I just want to let you know up front, this is not good, but I want you to get my heart. I want you to know what I'm like. So Hosea marries this woman, and he loves her. He genuinely loves her, and he's genuinely hurt so bad when she leaves him and cheats on him and runs away from him, and he'll go back time and again and buy her with his own money and bring her back just so she can leave him again. And he's at the end of the day, Hosea's message is this: it's only through mercy. There is no way that she can pay me back somehow. If I want to live with her, if I want to exist with her in this house, I have to hit delete on everything that she's done. She can't earn it back. There's no way to redo this way that she's torn me. I just absolutely have to just look at her through fresh eyes of mercy, or this will never work, ever. Because we know that that is, and he learns that that is the only response that gets her to stay. When she comes back after her night out and he goes, "You did it again," do you think she's going to stay with him? But he gives her this mercy, and she's just blown away. And the Lord says, "Now, Hosea, this is actually about me and my people. This is about my pledge to them forever, to be merciful and to love them no matter what. And though they fall away over and over and over, I will go back every time and buy them back to the point that I will send my very son, give his life to buy them." All right, all based on my mercy. There's nothing they can offer to make it up to me. Now, Hosea 6:6 is the important one, because that will bring us to the next part of our teaching here. So Hosea 6:6, let's start in verse 4. "O Ephraim, what shall I do with you? And Judah, what shall I do with you? Your faithfulness is like a morning cloud." I'm telling you what, the morning clouds in Pagosa are just gone, and the sun's beaten down, just like that. They're just there for a second, and whoosh. "The faithfulness is like the morning cloud, and like the early dew, it goes away. Therefore, I've spoken to you by the prophets, and I've slain them by the words of my mouth, and your judgments are like light goes forth. I keep having to bring correction to you, to bring you back to me over and over because of your faithfulness." And he goes this, "I desire," let that word desire strike you this morning. "I desire," this is the Father looking down on a faithless people, "to give you mercy and not that you would give me sacrifices. That I would just, that you'd be able to turn around and in a moment embrace my mercy and that we'd be back in relationship. And the problem, the reason why your faithfulness is fleeting and the reason why you keep leaving me over and over is because you can't get over your condemnation and you won't receive my mercy. And if you would just buy it, you would believe that I love you." How many of you know that when we feel dirty, when we feel distant, we act it from the Lord? And we feel near him, we act it. And I believe he's tying this right here. He's going, "I desire that you would relate to me on mercy. Not in what you can do. And the knowledge of God more than burnt offering. Get to know my heart more than anything you can do for me. Understand what I'm like. That's what I desire." Okay? Now this is important. Let's go ahead and fast forward. You can flip your page over. God in the flesh walked the earth. He longed for his people to relate to him and to each other on the same basis as his Father. He qualified his leadership team. He qualified his leadership team and poured out his power through mercy. Nothing else. What qualified Matthew the tax collector to be a disciple of Jesus? Well, he went to seminary. Nope, no he didn't. Well, he was real faithful to, you know, walking in righteousness. No, actually, he wasn't. Matthew was a tax collector. He was despised. He was immoral. He was a liar and a thief. Right? And so the Lord picks his leadership team, calls him out, said, "I want you to be my disciple." Now, what he didn't know at the time was his name would be written on the foundations of the eternal city forever. It's a big calling. And he picks him out. He says, "I want you to follow me." And everybody's going, "Whoa, Lord. Now you're a discerning guy, but you've missed it on this one. This guy is not who you want to pick to be on the leadership team. Jesus, come here a minute. No, no, no. We know this guy." Right? And the Pharisees come and say, "Oh my, look at what he's doing now." Right? Now let's read this passage here. So, there's this tax collector named Matthew. He's sitting there in chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9 and verse 9. Let's go to verse 10. "Now it happened as Jesus sat at the table, he goes to Matthew's house and he's having this meal with him. That behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down When the Pharisees saw it, they said to the disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with these guys?" And Jesus heard it. And I mean, Jesus, surely there's all kinds of talk going on. Can you imagine this scene? What we kind of imagine is the Pharisees are somehow right next to Jesus. Jesus sitting here, the Pharisees are talking with Peter and John going, "Matthew, really? Look at it. What is he doing?" That's probably not what happened. The Pharisees are actually outside the house. They're not going to come in and eat with those guys, right? They're outside the house, and some passerby comes by, and they go, "This guy is the guy that you think is the Messiah? He's eating with sinners and tax collectors." And Jesus hears it from inside the house. He's just enjoying his food, and all of a sudden, can you imagine, he's eating his food, and all of a sudden, and he goes outside, and he goes, "I want to tell you something about what you just said." He says, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. And I want you guys, you're the teachers of Israel. You know the scriptures. I want you to do something right now. All of you that just said that. Go and read Hosea. And learn what it means in Hosea 6:6 when I say that I desire mercy, not sacrifice." And I mean, I don't know what they did, you know, but they're just like, oh, right? He goes, "Go and learn it. You are the teachers of Israel. You need to go and learn this. You don't know it." Let's go to Matthew 12. Verse 1. As Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, his disciples were hungry. They began to pick grain and eat it on the Sabbath. And that was disqualified, you know, not following Sabbath law by not only working and preparing your food on the Sabbath, but, you know, they're actually walking and they're harvesting, and that sort of thing was a no-no. That happened the other days of the week, but not on the Sabbath. The Pharisees saw it and said, "Look, your disciples are doing what's against righteous law. They're doing something wrong, and I want you to get after them." And he said, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the showbread, which was totally not lawful for him to eat, nor those with him, but only for the priest? Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priest in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless?" He's talking about they work on the Sabbath. The priests do. He says, "Yet I say to you that in this place there's one greater than the temple." Now catch this right here. I'd like to imagine him talking to the same guys that he talked to in chapter 9. The same guys that are always kind of, you know those people, right? They got their agenda. They're not going to leave it alone till it's over. They're the same guys that were there and were there and were there the whole time going, "He's not the Messiah. You can't believe in him." You're following him around. He looks at them again and he says, "If you had done what I asked you to do." You remember when I asked you, "Go pick up the book of Hosea again and read it." You didn't do it. He goes, "If you had done, if you had pressed in and asked the Lord for understanding of mercy, you wouldn't have even said what you said today about them." There it is again. Go to Matthew 23. Now, we like this, right? The woe to you, Pharisees. We all like it. He finally gives it to them, right? I read this, and I'm like, yeah, he's getting them, right? But actually what he's doing, he's talking about leadership. Leadership principles here, and sometime we need to cover this. But let's read what he says. In Matthew 23, and verse 23, he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you're hypocritical. For you pay the tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and you've neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done." What he's talking about, these guys are so by the book, they got their herb garden, and they've got 10% of their herb garden, they bring it to the temple. Right? I mean, I don't know what that would take. You take your little crop, measure it up into 10 pieces, and take one of them. I mean, they're dedicated. That's dedication, you know. And they do it. And he goes, I know that you do this, but how do you not get mercy? In all the way that you know me and have set to follow me, how do you not set the weightier matters over these smaller things? So the weightier matters, you guys, the weightier matters for us as we think about what he requires of us to operate and to know him and to be like him, justice and mercy and faith. Those are the weightier matters. All right, we got to skip some here. 1 Timothy, you guys got to read that. Paul, the mature apostle, saying to Timothy, Timothy, I have a faithful saying for you. I'm old and I know two things. One, my sin is clearer than I've ever seen it. When I first started out, I thought I was doing pretty good. Now that I've walked with the Lord for 50 years, I am so sure that I'm the chief of sinners. I can see it more, how far short I fall of being like him. And he goes, I have one faithful saying that will sustain your heart and mine. Jesus came to save sinners. He goes, that's what you have to bank on. And he's not talking, Paul's a mature apostle. He's mature, 3 trips around the world, millions of disciples, you know, signs and wonders. He's been to heaven a couple of times. Paul. And he goes, this is the thing that I bank on, is that I know that when I'm interacting with him, he's there to save me from my sin. He's filled with mercy. All right, the ruler of the earth. So the return of our Lord is not generally seen as a day of mercy. However, the scriptures point to totally the opposite. Totally the opposite. That on that day, the merciful heart of our God will be put on display in a clear and ongoing way. In this age, we see mercy only dimly, but in that day, we'll have greater understanding, and we will rejoice, and we will sing songs of his mercy forever. Now, what do I want to pick here? Because we just got a couple of minutes. I want to picture this. I want to get you in context, and then we'll look at some passages. So what is the context of his return? We know that there's judgments, and we know that he ushers in this kingdom, and he sets up this kingdom, and we know that he takes believers, and he places them in places of authority over his kingdom. It says that we sit on thrones, and we help him run stuff, and we're on thrones with him. Now, how many of you know that you may be disqualified from earth rulership? Just a little bit. We know that we may have a few issues. If we were set forth to the world, we want this guy to be your leader, it wouldn't be hard for Fox News to dig up the dirt. Right? And say, this is why he can't be a leader. Look at this. Right? Now, we sit on those thrones, and we know that the Lord has all the information and more that Fox News has. And he looks at us and he says, you will rule with me. I qualify you. And we're sitting there for eternity, ruling with him, knowing our history and going, how am I ruling with you? I mean, I just give me a house in the back. I'm happy. I don't think I deserve to be up here. It's his mercy, isn't it? Forever. We're there because of his mercy. We're qualified because of his mercy. So let's look at just a couple passages. Let's go to Isaiah, and then we'll kind of be wrapped up. Isaiah, and let's do 16:5. We'll end in Jeremiah 33. That'll be a great place to end. So Isaiah 16. In mercy, this is speaking of the Lord's return. In mercy, the throne will be established. So he'll set up his kingdom. He'll set up his entire kingdom. He'll set up the way that he's going to run it based on mercy. It's he'll establish it on mercy. Because again, we'll look at it and go, you can't place those guys there. And he'll go, I can in mercy. And one will sit on it in truth, the tabernacle of David, judging and seeking justice, hastening righteousness. But he'll establish it again, that emerald rainbow, the mercy seat, everything coming out of mercy. Go to Isaiah chapter 30 and verse 18. This is good. This is a really good one. All right, there's going to be such wickedness and such upheaval as that day kind of comes, and it says that there'll be fear and there'll be panic and there'll be all sorts of people looking at the coming one and being afraid and fleeing his presence. 1,000 shall flee at the threat of one, and the threat of five you shall flee, until you're left as a pole on top of a mountain, as a banner on a hill. Therefore, what's the Lord going to do in that moment when we're all afraid? He will wait that he will be gracious to us. Therefore, he will be exalted that he would have mercy on you. Well, here's the picture. He's going to be waiting, and the picture isn't like this. Waiting. He's going to be waiting like, I can't wait. Come on, guys. Come on. I can't wait for you to enter into this. And what he's waiting for is, I want to be gracious to you and have mercy on you. Stop running. Stop running. Stop being afraid. I'm waiting. Oh, receive my graciousness and my mercy, and you won't be afraid anymore. That's the picture. Blessed are those who wait for him, who have that same eagerness to enter into his mercy. Jeremiah 33. And Emily or Daniel, either one of you guys, if you want to come up. Jeremiah 33. This is an end time. This is a millennial, if you want to use that term. The Lord has returned. And let's pick it up in verse 10. It says, thus says the Lord, again there shall be heard in this place, he's speaking about the city of God, Jerusalem, of which you say it's desolate, there's nobody here, nor man nor beast. In the cities of Judah, in the streets of Jerusalem, they're desolate, without man, without inhabitant, without beast. Then, all of a sudden, and what will happen is the voice of joy. How many of you guys remember we covered joy last week? The voice of joy and praise and honor for all nations of the earth. Oh, I'm sorry. The voice of joy and the voice of gladness. I was up a couple passages. The voice of the bridegroom and of the bride. And so there's this joy and this gladness that will begin to arise in this city where there was such fear and such panic, it was dead silent. People were gone, vacated. And he goes, what? I'm going to bring them back, and there's going to be this song that arises. And the fear of me that once caused this fleeing will cease, and there'll actually be this voice of joy and this voice of gladness. And like a wedding, it'll be exciting like a wedding, and there'll be this bridegroom and bride voice, this spirit. And it will say this, pretty soon they'll begin to sing. And this song will arise. You guys know what that song is? Praise the Lord of hosts, for the Lord of hosts. For the Lord is good, and his mercy endures forever. That same song that David said, sing this. And then Solomon said, sing this. And the presence came. At the end of the age, I'll be standing there with you and with you. And we'll sing it again. And he'll come. His mercy is why he's here. His mercy is why we can sing. He's good and his mercy endures forever. Amen. Let's stand. Have the encouragement team come up. know, when you come up for prayer, you know, with the encouragement team, it doesn't have to be in response to this message. You can just come up. You need prayer for whatever. I know there's many of you need prayer for healing. You got stuff going on in your bodies. I would encourage you to just come up and say, hey, man, my whatever is hurting. Pray for me. Let's respond to this message. Lord, we come before you. And I ask.